So good morning again. Hi, still me. So yeah, kids under construction, you can head on out. So there's this idea in our popular culture that's nearly universally held. You hear it a lot in grand speeches at the end of movies and TV shows, in opinion panels on cable news. You read it in books and magazines, fiction and nonfiction alike. You even hear it preached and taught by religious figures around the world. Here's the idea. People everywhere are basically good at heart. Everyone everywhere is just trying their best. Given enough chances, enough support, enough therapy, put enough self-help books in his or her hands, and anybody is capable of true goodness. We get this message from everywhere. It's the core message behind many movies and literature. It's the basis for philosophies about technology and human development. The belief in innate human goodness is even baked into big ideas like capitalism, democracy, government. People on the streets, I'll tell you, things are getting better, not worse, that society is evolving, that given enough time, not only can individuals grow out of their badness, but mankind itself can eventually grow out of it as well. But is it true? Are people basically good? It's comfortable to think so. It's certainly convenient to think so. If people are born altruistic at heart, then the control is entirely in our hands to get better. All that's needed is a good effort, a little elbow grease. But it reminds me of the theater. I like to go to the movies once in a while. We actually went to see Toy Story 4 last night. It's a wonderful experience, provided nobody is talking once the movie starts. You get your popcorn and your soda, maybe a Kit Kat, the lights are dim. You sit down in the theater, in the seat, and sort of lose yourself in the movie experience. You filter out all sensory information except the action on the big screen in front of you and the locations of the various buckets and tubs in your lap. For an hour and a half or 2 hours, you focus on the action of the film and pretend that nothing else exists. But then there comes this point, when the last scene has finished and the credits begin to roll and something happens. They bring those house lights up. And then a truer, messier reality shows itself. Until this moment, you had no idea that a wad of chewing gum has attached itself to your pant leg. Your lap is littered with popcorn that somehow missed your mouth. And your feet are in a sticky, congealed puddle of a soda that someone in the seat behind you has spilled. The upholstery on the seats is torn and scratched. Your hands have chocolate on them, and without a mirror, you have no way of knowing just how many times you touched your face with chocolate hands during the movie. Now, here's why I'm telling you this. One, because it's kind of funny. But two, while it's a nice idea to believe that everyone is basically a good person, that they're trying their best, that everyone is getting better, that we're destined for some bright utopian science fiction future, if we just try hard enough, the truth is that in order to sustain that belief, we have to metaphorically dim the lights. We have to project an image on a screen and only look at that, because when the lights come on, when we scrutinize that idea, we realize the messy, sticky truth. Nobody, not the Dalai Lama, not the Pope, not even Tom Hanks himself, is innately good. Nor are any of us capable on our own power to do anything about that. In fact, from birth, every one of us is as filthy in our hearts as the floor of that theater. So let's turn to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read starting in verse 9 and finish out the chapter in verse 31. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, that's snakes, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning when you open your word, and it's our desire, Father, to learn, to grow, to understand better who you are and what it is that you're doing in our lives. And Father, as perhaps we get a little bit uncomfortable with the idea of examining our own sin, Father, I pray that we wouldn't shy away from that we would really be honest with ourselves and with you about our current condition and what there is to be done about it. Father, for myself, I just pray that I'm understood, that I communicate clearly, and that it's only your word speaking through me this morning. We just we thank you and praise you for who you are and for what you're doing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's start in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. This verse sort of echoes this phrase in verses 1 and 2 of the same chapter. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. Paul explains there that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were given special and unprecedented access to God and to knowledge of how to live a godly life. But now, returning to verse 11, Paul concludes that this advantage has not done the Jews any good, which on its own flies in the face of that cultural belief mentioned in the introduction that given enough support, people can learn to be good. Well, the Jews had more support than any people on the face of the earth, and yet they are included in the description Paul gives in verses 11 through 18. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. These verses are a kind of collection of quotations from Psalms and Proverbs and Isaiah, all of which are basically treatises on sinful human nature. Notice how all-encompassing these verses are. Paul isn't describing one class of people. This is a description of all people, both Jews and Greeks, as he says in verse 9. Notice, too, the character of the sins he describes, not just a lack of understanding, not just a failure to seek God, but a worthless character that culminates in deceptive, destructive, vindictive behavior, cursing, bloodshed, ruin, misery. This is how the Bible describes mankind. This is how the Bible describes us, you and me, in our natural state. This is the default setting. I thought it would be helpful to take a little extra time to unpack what sin is. Obviously, this is a topic that's been covered before, but it bears repeating. In his book, Systematic Theology, Wayne Grudem defines sin as, quote, any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. I find this definition to be helpful because it pretty much covers the whole spectrum of ways that sin emanates from our lives. So let me break it down. Any failure to conform to the moral law of God. So the moral law of God is a phrase that serves as a summary for all that is right and wrong, which is ultimately defined on God's say-so, but emanates from his perfect character. By this I mean that because God is, for example, perfectly just and true, we measure the justice and truth of our actions compared to the standard that he sets. As Peter records in his first epistle, quoting God's words to the Jewish people in Leviticus 11, "Be holy, for I am holy." A failure to conform would obviously include doing what you ought not to do. Adam and Eve were commanded not to eat the fruit, but they disobeyed and did it anyway. The seventh commandment is, "You shall not commit adultery," but David went ahead and took another man's wife for himself, then followed up by disobeying the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." That time when you got pulled over for speeding, and you told the policeman, "I had no idea how fast I was going," when, in fact, you have a device right there on the dashboard that tells you that very information, well, that was also a failure to conform to the moral law of God. Does that make you a little uncomfortable? Well, I'm not finished. Because a failure to conform also includes the times when you should have done the right thing but didn't. James 4:17, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." In the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, remember the judgment that came on the servant who just buried the talents given to him by his master. He is told, "You ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest." The point of the parable is that as God's servants, we are to be good stewards of all that he has given us. So a failure to put those many gifts to use is in fact also a failure to conform to the moral law of God. So the next part of the definition lists three different modes of sin that might take place: a failure in action, in attitude, and nature. A failure in action is just what I've described above. It would be wrong to do the thing, but you did the thing, or you're supposed to do the thing, but you just sat there instead. Sinful actions are observable and identifiable, but they are not the only measure of a person's sinfulness. A failure in attitude is when, regardless of your actions, your attitude, your thoughts, your desires, your plans, the spirit with which you act are sinful. You cleaned your room like your mom asked, but boy, did you grumble about how ridiculous your mom is. You came to church, but you spent the whole time silently judging everyone around you. You're polite and respectful to your boss, but all day you fantasize about pushing him off a cliff. You're faithful to your wife, but boy, do you spend a lot of time thinking about other attractive women in your life. You might say, "But what is it hurting anyone to think whatever I like? It's not like I'm actually doing anything." But listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." And a little further down in the same chapter, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So here, Jesus sets the standard much higher than simply doing no harm. A mental intention to sin is as bad as actually carrying out that intention. This makes sense if you think about it. If someone came up to you and said, "I think a lot about murdering you, but don't worry, I won't actually do it." Do you find that at all comforting? What if your spouse came up to you and told you, "I fantasize about being with other men and women I know, but don't worry, I won't actually do it"? Is your relationship going to continue unaffected because nothing has actually happened? No, because something has actually happened in the mind of your spouse. This failure in attitude also includes seemingly altruistic actions with sinful motivations behind them. So you did a big charity fundraiser for starving kids in Africa. That's a very altruistic act. But if you also had in mind, "Man, everyone is going to think I'm such a good person. Just look at this amazing thing I'm doing. I should do charity events more often so people will love and worship me." Well, then that whole endeavor is no longer an act of charity. Now it's just a performance intended to impress people. And you're taking advantage of starving children to make yourself look good. Nobody else might realize this, but you'll know, won't you? The final failure in Grudem's definition of sin is a failure in nature. Of the three levels, this is the most inescapable one because it gets at the heart of the problem. Sin hasn't affected just our actions or our thoughts. It strikes at the heart of who we are. A couple of chapters down the road here, Paul explains in Romans 5, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We were born into sin and we've never known a life outside of that." It's like the idea of generational poverty. I don't know if you're familiar with the term, but essentially what it is describing is the process by which poverty reproduces itself and how life in poverty becomes its own separate culture with its own values and worldview. Basically, it goes like this. Let's say something happens in a person's life. Maybe he loses his job. Maybe his house is foreclosed on. Maybe he becomes addicted to drugs. Maybe he struggles with mental illness. Maybe all of the above. But he finds himself living in poverty. He spends his life being evicted from various government housing, panhandling on the corner, living in his car, just trying to make it through the day. But even in all that, he still remembers what life was like when he wasn't living in poverty. Perhaps he even spends some time trying to find a job because he recognizes the value of what he used to have. He has a frame of reference to compare to his current situation. But then he meets someone special, and now he has a child. Now that child is born into this lifestyle. All she's ever known is evictions and panhandling and living in cars. She has no frame of reference to compare with. To her, this way of life is normal. She has no experience of living in just one permanent place or holding a long-term occupation because she's never really seen that, and she's never observed why those things are important. Then she grows up with these values and passes them on to her children, and the process repeats until an entire group of people are basically walled off from the culture around them by their own poverty. By the way, this is why it makes no sense to just tell a homeless person to just go get a job. To someone born into generational poverty, whose measure of success in life is very different than someone outside of that world, this makes about as much sense as telling them to just go get a pet gorilla. Why would I do that? That sounds like a lot of effort and risk without much discernible reward. Nobody I know and respect would do that. This is something like our experience growing up with a sin nature. None of us knows what a life without sin in the world would be. We can't even really grasp what Eden before the fall would be like because we have no frame of reference. We have weird questions that just don't make sense. Like, if every living thing was a vegetarian, then does that mean we'd never have something that tastes like bacon? Or, if there was no death before the fall, does that include bacteria? What are the implications of that? This sinful lifestyle goes deeper into than just our culture. It's a part of us. It's all we've ever known. Our parents grew up sinful, as did their parents before that and theirs before that. And to every generation, we unwittingly and inevitably passed on this family heirloom we call a sin nature. So even if we manage to completely stop doing sinful actions, which we can't, and we're able to completely control our sinful thoughts, which we are not, even then at the heart of us is something broken and wrong that we have no possible way of repairing on our own. The end. Let's go home. No, just kidding. So that's what the Bible means by sin: any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. So how about you? How do you measure up? What would be the result if you were to take just a personal inventory of your own sinfulness? Sound uncomfortable and vaguely sickening? Great, let's go. So let's start with your public face. If we were to examine, say, everything you've written or messaged somebody, maybe we could put in a request to the NSA, would any sinful words show up? What if we replayed every action you'd ever done? Wouldn't that be fun? Any actions you've maybe regretted? Anything you wish you could strike from the record? Even if you somehow managed to perfectly construct some public face that people who don't know you might say is without sin, what if we talk to the people who do know you? Because I would venture to say the more intimately someone knows you, the more evidence they could provide that you are in the sin business, and business is booming. And what about that other stuff? What about the things that are hidden even from the ones who know you best? The thoughts you would never admit to thinking? The mixed motivations behind every altruistic action you've done. The secret desires that you would never act on, but that you like to incubate when you're alone with your thoughts. Listen to what James says in James 1:14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Desire, sin, death. Are you familiar with this process? Chances are you're somewhere on this pathway to death right now, whether that's actual death or, say, the death of a relationship or the death of something inside of you. Sometimes it's stupid stuff that trips you up, like when you're driving and the speed limit is 55, but you're going 56. Now, that's breaking the law of the land, Romans 13, and therefore sin. But there's also noticing you're driving 56, but mentally giving yourself permission to continue driving 56, even though now your conscience is telling you that you're breaking the law. Well, that's That's slightly worse, isn't it? What about paying taxes? It's required by the law to pay taxes. Jesus himself says in Matthew 22 to give to the government what is owed, so you have to do it. But do you know what that money goes to pay for? Wars. Some of them unjust, killing people around the world on your behalf. In some small way, aren't you at least a little complicit in that? Anytime a government agent or employee, whether that's federal, state, or local, does something unjust or illegal, they're doing it funded in part by you, the American citizen. It's a catch-22. With all that in mind, here are a couple of important points. One, it is vital to your understanding of the gospel, to your understanding of what God has done, to your understanding of the nature of salvation, to your understanding of your own life, to your understanding of grace freely given, that you acquaint yourself with the inescapable, all-consuming, overpowering presence of your own sinfulness. When you hear the Bible speak of sin, resist the urge to define that to yourself as those particularly bad things that bad people do, but rather as this unholy scrapbook of every wrong thing I've ever done, said, and thought, which I cannot get rid of on my own. Two, contrary to what you will hear out there every day from a dozen different directions, there is no such thing as a good person. Three, because we have a sense of justice baked into us, we are acutely aware that all of that sin in our lives, our actions, our thoughts, our natures, has consequences. Verses 11 through 18 are describing everyone, even those we might consider good people, including us for specific and identifiable reasons. For examples of those reasons, just mentally revisit all the little embarrassing things you know about yourself that came to mind so far as I've been speaking. As this passage says, we are all on equal footing here. Jews, because they know much, much better than to keep sinning and yet still sin. And Gentiles, because we don't know any better, except for the constant prompting of our conscience. Now, verses 19 through 20 speaks to the relationship between knowledge and sin. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. On the surface, we might think that our sinfulness is from a lack of knowledge, that if we just learned enough about how to be good, we could stop sinning and become justified right with God. The trouble with this is that because we are innately sinful, the more we learn, the more sin interferes with our ability to make good use of that knowledge. In fact, the more accountable you are, the greater the power sin has over you. Think about the garden. What was the fruit again? From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Knowing good and evil just made Adam and Eve more aware of the fact that they had chosen evil and they were overcome by shame. In Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, the Jewish people, God's chosen people, are given the most exhaustive list in history of how to be good, and the more knowledge they gained, the more impossible it became for them to fulfill all the law's requirements. In Mark 10, rich man comes up to Jesus and asks what he has to do in order to inherit the kingdom of heaven, one definition of becoming a good person. Jesus gives him just the information he requested. Go, sell all your possessions, give the money to the poor, and follow me. But this new information only highlights the rich man's sinful unwillingness to abandon his personal idols. In Romans 1, we learned that God has shown what can be known about him to the world, and so man is without excuse, but this knowledge only highlights our own bent toward idolatry. Today we have access to more information than ever before, thanks to the internet and mass media, and yet knowledge of every good thing we could be doing to help people around the world only paralyzes us, as we realize no one person can make a difference in any of it, and so we change the channel. Because the more we know of this broken world, the more we are tormented by guilt over our inability to fix any of it. It's now abundantly clear that we need two things, both of which are utterly out of reach for us on our own power. We need to deal with the consequences of the sin that we've already committed, and we need to stop sinning. In theological terms, we call God's work to fulfill these two needs, justification, being made right with God, and sanctification, the lifelong process of being made holy. This passage in Romans 3 is primarily focused on justification, which we'll get to in a minute. But if you want to know more about sanctification, feel free to see me after class, or better yet, clear your afternoon, ask Mike to explain it to you over lunch. So continuing in Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Here's the thing with the law. The idea of moral right and wrong were around long before Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. It's like how scientists don't invent the laws of nature. What goes up must come down. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. They just wrote down what was already true. Same thing with the law. It made clear to God's people how they were to live. This was meant to address their need to stop sinning and also establish a system of sacrifices to atone for, deal with, the sins that they had already committed. Blood was required as payment because, as it says in Leviticus 17, the life is in the blood, and sin is a capital offense. The trouble with this system is that, as we saw in verses 19 through 20, the more that Israel knew about how to please God, the less able they were to actually do it. Also, they kept having to repeat their sacrifices to atone for the sins they kept committing. Then comes Jesus, who is both God and man, who establishes himself as a perfect example of what it looks like to live right with God without sin, then dies on the cross as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of everyone. He fulfilled the law, both the written one and the larger standard of holiness established by who God is on our behalf. This is what Paul is referring to in verses 22 through 26. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, which means like acceptable payment and sacrifice, by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the process of justification that I mentioned a minute ago. We are made right with God, according to this passage, by the substitution of Jesus for us. The punishment falls on him instead of us. He was the payment and the sacrifice, the fulfillment of justice. Something else I want to point out here is the coexistence of both God's justice and his love. In these verses, we see God's justice being met. Sin is punished, and so justice is done. But timeline matters here. Think about all that's happened after the fall. Adam and Eve disobeyed. And from that point onward, we're living in this state where the only response from God that they deserved was punishment. And yet they lived on. Not forever, but long enough to have children and grandchildren and so on. And because the sin nature that started with Adam was passed on, then the only deserved response from God to those descendants was also only punishment. That remained true for generations and generations, but we also see good things happening to people all through the scriptures. People are blessed with land, with children, with wealth, with art, with music, with food, with relationships, none of which are by definition deserved. Bare minimum, even the very fact that they got to live at all, given that death is the consequence of sin, is a gift that wasn't earned. We call this grace, a good thing given to you that you did not earn, nor do you deserve. Applied to the whole world, we call this common grace. More people got to exist after Adam and Eve. Common grace! We've been in extra innings for thousands of years. So God passed over this sin, leaving it unpunished for the moment in order to allow his plan for justifying us, making us right with him, to take place. Then Christ came, lived, died, rose from the dead, and the work was done. The sin was punished, the debt was paid, the ledger was balanced, God's justice satisfied. Finally, Paul concludes this section by summarizing his point here. Jews and Gentiles are justified via sort of parallel paths. The Jews received the law, an exhaustive to-do list of how to be right with God, could not complete it because of their own sinfulness. Then Jesus came, followed the law as it was intended to be followed, then fulfilled the sacrificial requirements of the law at the cross on behalf of the Jewish people. This solution is offered to the Jewish people as a gift which they accept by faith. They accept that Jesus was who he said he was, believe that he was God, and confess their faith in him as Savior and Lord. For the Gentiles, all of us non-Jews, the same gift was extended, even though they don't live by the requirements of the law, because through Jesus, those requirements were, remember, already fulfilled. For both the Jews and Gentiles, the only path to God is a sincere response to this gift. The ability to do that, by the way, also a gift. An act which has nothing to do with any good we could muster. In fact, as we've established this morning, those good works are just sin, with a thin veneer of altruism glued on the outside anyway. Verses 27 through 31. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So what are we supposed to do with that? What's the takeaway? Well, first of all, if we are sinners, and we are, and if we are born, we're born into it, and we were, and everything we do and that is done to us is touched by that sin, and it is, then we cannot ever hope to make ourselves right with God. So we must make a regular practice of continually pushing away the other things we are tempted to use to save ourselves. We may not claim to follow the Jewish law, but we have other sets of laws we might cling to instead. We might tell ourselves, without realizing we're doing it, I'm a good person so long as I obey the laws of the land. I'm a good person because I follow a manly code of conduct. I'm a good person because I do all the things that my parents say I should. I'm a good person because I'm careful to do church the way it's always been done. Newsflash, you're not a good person. None of those things make you a good person. The only goodness in you is Christ's goodness laid on you. We should be on guard against the encroachment of those kind of ideas into our thinking. Secondly, when we confess our sins, which must always be a regular practice in our lives, we should strive to make as full a confession as possible. We need to make a regular habit of setting aside the mental self-justifications that we tend to use to make ourselves less uncomfortable with our own sinfulness. I'm not as bad as that person. It was just a difficult situation. It's not my fault. In Psalm 139, David prays to God, "Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." That uncomfortable process of turning a magnifying glass on all of our actions, our attitudes, our thoughts, our nature, if we stop short, if we wall off disclosing some of that stuff and we just incubate those desires, they will grow and they will kill us. Instead, expose every dark corner to the light and accept the grace that is offered to us that covers every sin, that makes us right with a God who knows all that you have done, every sinful motivation, every twisted thing that popped into your head that you didn't turn away from. Daily, own the sin that still exists in your life, confess it to God, and accept his grace and forgiveness. For through Christ you were made right with God. And then be grateful, be eternally grateful that that takes place. Third, when we see sin in others, we should lead with humility. Get off our high horse. This is another way that we often justify our own sinfulness instead of owning it. But what's the phrase? There before the grace of God go I. Gently address the sin, lovingly confront it if you're in a position to do so, but also remember, you were just as dependent on God's grace as they are. Fourth, when we encourage people who are struggling with sin, we need to be careful with the advice we give. It's easy to give them tips for improving self-control, or tell them to try harder, or just a vague, guard your thoughts, all of which are technically okay advice, but all of these solutions are fatally flawed by the sin still at work in us if we don't instead turn our struggles over to God. We should recognize that it's better to confess your sinful thoughts to yourself, to others, to God. Disclose them, get them in the light, and accept God's forgiveness and grace. Finally, in light of our own sinful natures, we need to remember that we are not as strong as we think we are. We're like sheep, and we are desperately prone to straying. If we allow ourselves to get in a situation where we'll be tempted, chances are we'll succumb. If we play around with sin or with pre-sin, that is, desires that will grow into something more than likely we'll be led down the wrong path, and that path leads to death. As we transition to communion, I want to remind you of what the elements on this table represent. The juice, well, that represents Jesus' blood spilt so we can be justified. The bread, his body, freely given for us to fulfill the justice of the Father. The first time this table was shared, none of the disciples deserved to be there. But that is the nature of the grace that is offered. Jesus invited them anyway, and he invites you. This is a table for those who have put their faith in Christ. If that's something you'd like to know more about, come talk to me. I'm going to pray, and then we'll play a song here, and we invite you to come forward. Father, we thank you for your grace. Father, we acknowledge that we need you desperately all the time. Father, I thank you for the grace that you freely give that covers over the sin in our lives that we can't escape on our own. Father, just help us to live in that grace. Help us to live in this free invitation that you've given us to come to you. We just, as we go about our weeks, Father, just help us to be on guard. Help us to encourage one another, and help us to live in the light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, I don't know. I feel like I kind of hit you guys with a baseball bat this morning, but I don't know. Bible did it, not me. Don't, like, it's one of those, this is a story you need to rehearse in your minds throughout the week. You got to examine your own sinfulness and grieve over that, and then you need to turn around and you need to go, thank God for grace. Thank God for Christ, for love. And then just repeat that process. And then that's basically the Christian life in a nutshell. You go, oh no, I sinned. Oh, thank God. Oh no, I sinned. Thank God. And then sanctification would be gradually that process becomes less sin and more love and grace. Anyway, I have nothing else to say. I've been doing this all morning. Thanks. Have a good week.